So, today's title is Victor, and we will introduce you to Victor before long. So, what I've told you so far is John's Gospel was written for three direct reasons. John wrote this so that we might know and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah means the anointed one, the one set apart by God for the unique and special purpose of salvation of the world. So we must believe that. John's quite adamant. We must believe that. Also, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I read a lot of academic books about theology, and there are books out there that debate whether or not this was something that came up with in the 4th century. And it's simply a load of baloney. That this book, John's Gospel, was written around about AD 90. It was the last of the Gospels to be written. And in this Gospel, John tells us very distinctly that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, he goes over and over again, particularly in the first few chapters, of Jesus' divinity. Jesus is not just the Son of God, he is God. He is divine. And so it's important that we understand that. And the third thing this Gospel is written for is that you might choose life, that you might believe that you can receive life by calling on the name of Jesus. So that's why the Gospel's written. Please don't think it's anything else. That's it. That's why it's there. And in recent weeks, we've discussed how Jesus didn't want our hearts to be anxious, that Jesus is preparing a place for us, that he's sending his Spirit, he's leaving his peace, and grafting us into his vine. And today, on Pentecost Sunday, we're going to have a little bit more about Jesus sending his Spirit to us. Okay, the ministry of the Spirit. Now, I think it's very important that we understand on Pentecost Sunday a little bit about the ministry of the Spirit as told us by John. It tells us that the Holy Spirit will convict about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, convict. Now, we might think of convicts as people that are found to be guilty, but this conviction is something the Holy Spirit works in ordinary people's lives. You know what conviction is. You know what it's like to have felt, oh, I was wrong. I hope no one finds out. And you know, sometimes we need to remember that God doesn't need to find out. He saw it. He knows about it. And let me tell you, there can be no question that none of us can hide anything from God. Nothing. God knows the second it's in our hearts, and he certainly knows when we've done it. And Jesus tells us this remarkable thing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus is saying he's going away, and he's going to send someone else, a paraclete, someone who will stand with us, someone who will advocate for us, someone who will be there. And he says very specifically that this counselor, this paraclete, this one who will stand with us, this one will convict us of sin. Now look, I think this is a subject the church is not very good at talking about in our present time. But let me tell you, it's a blessing to feel convicted of sin. It really is. I would love to tell you that I became a Christian when I was 8 3/4 because I was overwhelmed by the love of God. That would be a lie. I became a Christian when I was 8 3/4 because I became convicted of my sin. And you say, Stephen Redman, how much of a sinner could you have been at 8 3/4? You didn't know me. God did. And I tell you what, God was very merciful to me, but he convicted me of my sin. I realized that I had done wrong in the eyes of a holy God. And our problem these days is we tell everybody, oh, you're okay. You're all right, don't worry. We tell everybody that their sin is okay. We excuse everything that people do. And we just nod to it and we say, oh, that's okay. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit is here partly to tell us it's not okay. And I don't want ever to lose a conviction of sin when I sin. I don't. You know, on a daily basis, I have learned to repent. Now, some people tell me they don't need to repent anymore because they don't sin anymore. Well, I would just love to meet someone who doesn't sin anymore, because my Bible tells me that it is appointed unto man once to die and then to face judgment. What for? For our sins. And the Bible also tells me that I can bring my sin to God, repent of it, and leave it at the cross. And that's the miracle. I can leave my mess at the foot of Jesus' cross. And my mess is a very, very messy mess. But Jesus is happy to deal with it and take it on. So in Jesus speak, that is the coded language we use to try and fool non-Christians that when they come into church, that we are better than them and cleverer than them. And actually, that's wrong, which is sin, and we should get convicted of that, and we should talk more openly and more accessibly about the truth. My sin I can give to Jesus because Jesus is happy to deal with it. And my sin might be terrible, but God still loves us. There's been a lot in the news recently about a man on his bike who hit an old lady. She spent, I think, something like 49 days in hospital and then died. And it's a terrible thing, and it's rattling our legal system. And now there's a bill proposed to the House of Commons, no, to the House of Lords, I think, about changing the liability of cyclists if they hit somebody. And if you are a car driver, you're saying, yes, it's about time. And if you're a cyclist, you're saying, oh no, oh no. But the truth is, whatever is right in all of these things, it is upsetting to people to know that there might be consequences for their failures. And when we're talking about sin, failure is the best word we can use to explain it. It's our failures before God. Look, it's a terrible thing when we knock someone over on our bikes or in our cars, or dare I say, with our fists. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing when we knock them over long distance with a rifle. It's a terrible thing when we knock them over miles away with our cruise missiles. But we are a people who are very good at knocking people over, and we need to understand it's always sin. God has not called you to express hate to people, even if they express hate to you first. God has called us to show the love of Christ, and that will come up again this morning. So the Holy Spirit will convict about sin, righteousness, and judgment. What's righteousness about? Let me tell you, we need to turn our back on our sin and walk towards Jesus. And when we do that, he will give us the gift of righteousness. Now, I can say to you today, I am a sinner, but I have received a gift of righteousness from Jesus. And that's not because I'm a super goody-goody now. You know, this is what people love to play with when they're making jokes at us for being Christians. We're not super goody-goodies, and we're not claiming that we're super goody-goodies. But we have received a gift of righteousness from Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the super goody-goody. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus never, ever did anything wrong. And he stands before God by his own right to stand. And what he does is when we repent of our sins and ask that we might receive life from Jesus, Jesus gives us, an old Bible word is, he imparts to us. He wraps it up in a bundle and he gives it to us, his righteousness. So, although I am by nature a sinner, God has forgiven me because I have repented, and he has given me the right to stand in his presence. People get the word righteousness really mixed up. It doesn't mean moral fibre. It doesn't mean that you are morally perfect in the sight of God. It doesn't mean that. It means you simply have the right to stand before him. When I think of being in the presence of God, I think of quickly throwing myself on the floor. But the Bible tells me Jesus stands in the presence of his Father, and he stands by the side of those people he has received as his own. If you, like me, have called on the name of Jesus for life, then you, like me, are able to stand with Christ. That is righteousness. The Holy Spirit wants you to receive that gift today from Christ. When it comes to judgment, well, let me make this very clear to you. We will all stand before Christ. We will all give account of ourselves. But the Bible paints a picture to me of a Christ who stands beside me, and when the voice comes from an angel by the side of the throne of God saying, "And now, Stephen Redman, you stand before this court and you are declared," and then Jesus butts in and says, "Excuse me, Father, this one's mine." And judgment is deferred. In fact, it's better than that. I am acquitted because I have received righteousness from Christ, and my judgment is boom, it's gone. This Holy Spirit thing's pretty good. Really, really is. So, the importance of repentance. It's not enough to say, "Oh, repentance, yeah, I was in church in 1982 and I seem to remember I repented." Do you know what? Repentance should be a lifestyle. We need to understand. We need to repent. Whatever there is in our heart, stuff that we keep in our heart, stuff that we think we haven't let God see, let me tell you, he has seen. He's seen what we see on our phones and on our computers. He's seen what we think in our hearts. He's seen how we hate people, how we covet what they want, what they have. All of these things he sees. And we need to understand repentance is not a curse. It's not a pain. It's not an awful thing. It's the way out. It's free. It's your way to receive from God his absolute forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ. And that is simply a gift. Don't ever feel bad about saying you're wrong. Saying you're sorry to God. Don't ever feel bad about that. It's wonderful. It's something that allows us to put ourselves right with God. What a blessing that is. And interestingly enough, in verse 9 of chapter 16 in John's Gospel, it tells us this. This is a part of the Holy Spirit, his ministry. And it says he will convict about sin because they do not believe in me. And can I suggest to you that what this is really saying to us is, it is enough to seal someone's eternity, their eternal destiny, by whether or not they believe in Jesus. Whether they believe Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing on his name, they can receive life. Unless you believe in Christ, you're up the Swanee. And we need to understand that very clearly. The Holy Spirit wants you to repent and turn away from sin, and that is not a bad thing, it's a really good thing. Verse 12 says, Jesus says, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, this tells us something very, very pronounced and definite about the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can tell us things that Jesus couldn't do. Jesus said, I could tell you now, but you can't bear it now. Jesus was only with his disciples for 3 and a bit years. He was only on this earth for 33 and a bit years. But when he went away, he sent the world, he sent the church, his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit speaks to us whenever we are there. In the middle of the night, God spoke to me last night in a dream. Doesn't speak to me in dreams very often, but he did last night. But you know what? The fact that he spoke to me when he could get through, that's the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit. He will speak to us. And very important that we know that, because the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus also said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And we need to understand that what Jesus tried to tell a nation by his words, and many rejected him, but some followed him. Hundreds, maybe thousands followed him, but millions didn't. The Holy Spirit is at that work day and night all over the globe, telling people, you need to try Jesus. In fact, what John's gospel here in chapter 16 is saying, look, you've listened to Jesus, but now you need to listen to the Holy Spirit. Some people say the work of the Holy Spirit is over. Well, that's a non-biblical viewpoint. In fact, there's absolutely no way that that can be substantiated by the scripture. But it is a religious viewpoint that many have held. And what's fabulous is that throughout the centuries, the Holy Spirit has been at work. And thank God that in this world today, that a majority of Christians believe differently. They believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in the church today, and I thank God for that. In our own nation, there are two denominations or two types of church that vie for top place in attendance, and the statistics will not tell us which one is first and which is second. But the two top attendances every Sunday in church in the UK are the Catholic Church and the Pentecostal Church. 33% of people who declare themselves to be Christian are Catholic, 33% are Pentecostal. 17% are Anglican. And our national church does not represent the real church, because it's only 17%. You can think about that later. But the Holy Spirit is doing a grand job in our nation. And in 1980, 2% or 2.1% of the population of the UK were believers. 2.1%. Today, it is somewhere between 9 and 10% of the population of this country are believers. Thank God for real church growth, even though that during that time the Anglicans have been falling, the Methodists have been falling, the United Reformed have been falling. And the truth is that the United Reformed Church will probably be the first big denomination to close its doors. The Methodists will be next. And even now, the Anglicans have been told by 2060 there will no longer be any more Anglicans in the UK. These things are sad. I have no desire to see any of these people go. But ultimately, we have to believe that the Holy Spirit is about his work and is reviving and renewing his church. And we thank God for that. And in the third world, in those of us that don't have first world problems of only having three toilets in the house, in the rest of the world, the Holy Spirit is moving greatly, and we thank God for that. Even in fact, even in that most ungodly nation of Europe historically, France, even in France, there are pockets of real revival in the church. Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches, new wave churches popping up all over the place. And some of the people who watch my channel on YouTube and are studying theology in France, they're telling me all the time the renewal that's happening. And I get little pictures of baptisms from France, and I'm very encouraged by that. When my wife and I got married, we started taking regular holidays in France until we had babies. And every time we would struggle, we would have to drive. I remember one Sunday having to drive 60 miles to find a church that was worth going to. Now they're all over France. Okay, a little while. I hope this little while is a bit of a shorter little while than the one I spent on my first point. Verse 19, you will weep and wail. Come on then, everybody. Let's start weeping and wailing.
We love you.
Good word, sister. I like that. But the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. You know what? This is not the most happiest message from the Bible, is it? Oh, you're going to weep and wail, but the world's going to have a whale of a time. Jesus actually here is being quite specific. He is talking about what is immediately to come. He is talking about his Passion Week, which is almost upon us, that he is about to be crucified, and everybody's going to be rejoicing about that. They're going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him! And that his disciples will weep and wail. And don't have any doubts about that. Cleopas and his wife on the way home from on the way back to Emmaus, they had so many tears in their eyes they couldn't even recognize that it was Jesus that was walking with them. You know, this was a massive impact. The church didn't know what was happening. It didn't even realize it was a church right then. But the story we have to learn from this is that you can't demonstrate love unless you are drawing from the source of love. If you are focused too much on your own pain and sorrow, you will miss the love that God is trying to pour into your life. This is not to say that trouble and sorrow come to you so that God can pour love in your life. No, but I guarantee you the minute that trouble and sorrow accost you in the street, that God says to an angel, quick, go and find a way to bring blessing in their life. And you know, that's the way that God works in our lives. He is always seeking to turn things around for blessing. It's not that God doesn't love you so much he gives you a cancer. God forbid that people talk such rubbish. Sometimes we face all types of issue in your life. I was talking to someone this week and they said, oh, Stephen, how are you doing? We've just heard you've had a heart attack. I said to them, in a couple of months, that's 7 years ago. Oh, I thought it had just happened. You know, people often love to wallow in their pain and actually often like to wallow in your pain. We need to understand that God wants to stand with us through our pain and help us walk out. The psalmist says it this way. He says, when you walk through the valley of tears, God will transmute your tears into springs of living water. And he tells us to carry on walking. You walk through the valley of tears. You don't build a bungalow there. You walk through, you come out the other side. And sometimes that valley of tears takes a while. Sometimes it's a windy road to get out. Sometimes it seems like there's no end. But we need to believe that by calling on the name of Jesus for life, there will be an end to that, and he will see us out the other side. And that's the truth. That's the reality of life. It's not that we're going to stand and preach a false gospel, a prosperity gospel that, oh, if you just confess the name of Jesus, you will never be sick. You will never be ill. You will never be in pain. You'll never have a time when you haven't got lots of money. That's a load of rubbish. In this life, you will have trouble. Yeah, in this life, you will have millions of pounds. No. In this life, you will have perfect health. No. In this life, you will have trouble. But fear not, Jesus says. I have overcome the world. And that is the great news of today. Jesus says to us this very important thing. And I did say to you I would talk a little bit about my wife this morning. And while she's out the room, I can get away with it. But you know, when a woman is in labour, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been brought into the world. As a man, I have no right to talk about giving birth. Although I was there with all of mine, and I can tell you something which to my mind melts my heart to still remember it, and I will never lose this memory. There was blood all over the floor in the delivery room. Pauline had a very difficult delivery with Elizabeth. And, you know, they wrapped Elizabeth up and they gave her to Pauline. And they said, we'll tidy up when you're out of the room. But right now, just have a few minutes with your daughter. And my wife, with stitches everywhere and all types of mess, she looked me in the eye and she said, if this is all there is to it, we'll have another one. And you know what? I can never get that out of my head, because my wife had just been through something which was, like a lot of women go through, not a very perfect experience. But my wife went on to start popping them out after that. And I thank God for that. Because my wife looked at a little baby girl and recognised in her hands she had a gift from God. And Jesus uses a similar language type to describe here that childbirth can seem intolerable, particularly in a day when they didn't have pethidine or spinal thingies. Thank you. Just listen to him. He's a man, he understands it. In those days, there was nothing. In fact, in those days, childbirth was the single most likely cause of death for a woman. I'll talk about that another week. So, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. This is what Jesus is saying, is he's saying that after popping out Elizabeth, Pauline looks at her and says, we'll have another one. And that is the miracle, that when you see the joy of your baby, you are prepared to forget the pain, even though you might be sore for a while to come. Jesus says, I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will rob you of your joy. Jesus is talking about this birth thing to say, look, guys, I'm going away. But you're going to go through a birthing process. You're going to go through the sort of pain in your heart that a woman goes through in giving birth. But don't worry, you're going to see me again. Jesus is saying, I will be back. And he is saying that it will be worth the wait. Yes, Jesus is saying that the joy that we will know when we see Jesus, the other side of the cross, the other side of the empty tomb, and the joy that ultimately we receive when we see him face to face on his return, that joy will be something that whisks away and rubs off all the pain of the loss of him on the cross. And we thank God for that. So, verse 33 says, I have told you these things, though, so that in me you may have peace. At this time, the sheep were about to be scattered. And Jesus makes it quite clear, you will have suffering in this world, but be courageous, because I have conquered the world. To be told this when you are about to see your master, your saviour, your Lord whisked away, nailed to a cross, cut off from the land of the living. When you are about to see that, what a tremendous hope it must have planted within them that Jesus was claiming to have conquered the world. Jesus was claiming to have conquered everything that raised its head above the name of God. And you know what? Jesus did exactly that. I want us just to think for a moment about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, he was known to us, but he was very well known to them in those days. He succeeded his father Philip II to the throne of Greece in 336 BC, so almost 400 years before Jesus. He was 20 when he came to the throne, and by the time he was 30, he had created one of the largest empires in history, stretching from Greece to northwest India. He spent those 10 years conducting a lengthy military campaign throughout Asia and Egypt. Jesus, however, was revealed to Israel when he was about 30 years old. And in 3 and a bit years, he conquered sin, death and hell. I know who I think is the great, and I don't think it was Alexander. Jesus was greater because he overcame all that we had no chance of overcoming. It didn't matter how big an army we got around ourselves. We were not going to conquer sin, death and hell, but Jesus was, and he did. And I would rather follow Jesus the Great than Alexander the so-called Great, because Jesus has made a way for us, made a way through. Will you pray with me? Father God, we just come to you in the name of Jesus the Victor, Jesus the Overcomer, and we want to thank you for your encouragement to us, encouragement that in a little while we will see you again, encouragement about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, encouragement on this Pentecost Sunday that your Spirit will reveal us all truth. And Lord God, we just pray that this day and every day, your people will know the hovering power of the Holy Spirit around them, and that together we might know and experience the love of our God, our Jesus, our Spirit, that we might know all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, and God bless you.